Acts chapter 5. Great things to talk about in the book of Acts. Well, we have a great book, the Bible. And the book of Acts is a great book, one that everyone needs to be familiar with. And the reason why we need to be familiar with it is because in the book of Acts, we see that church performing as God intended it to perform, doing exactly what God wanted it to do, doing it the way God wanted it done, as he had instructed his 12 apostles. So, as we read these chapters, we're seeing the New Testament church at work as God intended it. Not as we see much of it today, but as it was in the first century. And I believe we ought to copy that first century church. Amen? That's the one that he established. That's the one he built and intended us to pattern our church after. We're in chapter 5. Of course, we've covered several things. Number one, the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved. And then we turned over to chapter 3, and the lame man at the gate, Beautiful, was healed. And a great crowd assembled, and Peter began to preach to them. And in chapter 4, we learned that 5,000 souls were saved. So we've grown 3,000 in one time, and then 5,000 at another time. And then we read about a multitude of people being a part of the church, and then multitudes. Now, as a result of what God is doing there in that church, many people were being healed. In fact, they were bringing people out of their homes, putting them in the streets, lest the shadow of Peter passing by might provide healing to some of them. And then they brought them from the countryside. So Jerusalem was being filled with people who were coming to hear the gospel being preached, to seeing souls being saved. And as a result, the religious community there in Jerusalem was becoming quite alarmed and upset because they could see themselves losing influence there in the land of Israel, losing influence to this new gospel that was being preached and taught in Jerusalem. And so what did they do? They said, we've got to do something. So they did do something. They arrested the 12 apostles and threw them in jail, intending in the morning to bring them in for trial. But what happened during the night? God opened the prison doors. The 12 apostles were freed and were given instructions. And the instruction they were given was, go into the temple and preach. Well, that's what got them in trouble in the first place. So now they're being commanded to go back and do the same thing again. And they did. Early in the morning, the Bible says, as soon as the gates were open and the temple was open, they were there preaching the gospel. I'm glad that we had some men who weren't afraid to stand for Jesus Christ, even when they were facing intimidating opposition. But they stood anyway. You know what we need today are folks who will stand, who will not compromise, who will not give in, but will take a stand for what's right, take a stand for the Bible, for Jesus, uncompromisingly. So we see then they were in the temple, and the Sanhedrin met the next morning and said, well, go get those fellows and bring them in. So they sent a detail to the prison to get these men and bring them in. When they got to the prison doors were all shut. Everything looked normal. But when they opened the prison doors, there was no one inside. So they went back and reported what had happened, that the prisoners had escaped and gotten away somehow. And while they were there, a messenger came and said, they're in the temple preaching. So they said, well, go get them and bring them here. So they went down to the temple to get them, and the Bible says they retrieved them without violence. Remember that? Which means they didn't arrest them. They didn't use force. I think they said something. Would you gentlemen please come and go with us? And they did. So in chapter 5, let's see where we should pick up. Let's look at verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, well, that's quite an accusation. They were accused of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would be accused of filling Glendale with the gospel? Amen? Is that possible? It is possible, isn't it? Should it happen? It should happen. Will it happen? Well, who's going to determine whether it will or not? We are. We are. That's exactly right. We decide. We decide. We have the same gospel. We have the same Bible. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same tools that they had in the first century. So what's the difference? Do we have the will? Well, that's required, the filling of the Spirit. But if you have the will, He'll provide that. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So what does that say? If we want it and we'll ask for it, He'll give it. That's His promise. I believe His promises. How about you? So, His blood, you're trying to put His blood on us. And I said before, that's what they said. His blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said. Now they're accusing the disciples of doing what they had already done themselves. His blood is on them. They demanded it. Crucify Him. But I find no fault in Him. Crucify Him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We talked about that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But that's a principle that we ought to apply to our life. Where do we go for counsel? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's where you go for counsel. Where do you find wisdom? The Word of God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Peter continues. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. So The Sanhedrin had one agenda. God has another agenda. Their agenda was destroy him. God's agenda was exalt him. Who's going to win? Now, they ought to be recognizing that, but they don't, because they're persisting in their endeavor to get rid of Christianity and Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, I like the order there. When does forgiveness come? When there's first what? Repentance. Repentance. What did John the Baptist come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was the message of the early church? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. So the first step is what? Repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Now, we have what's going around today, what's called easy believism, where all you have to do is say a little prayer and God will save you and give you a home in heaven, forgive your sins. Is that true? No, there must first of all be what? Repentance. I pick up a lot of tracts and I read a lot of salvation tracts that don't even mention the word repentance. I have a good file for those. It's called a trash can. Because if you don't repent, you can't be saved. You're not a candidate. So what did they say here? Peter said, he hath exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. So Peter said, we're doing what he commissioned us to do. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Ye shall be witnesses. Now, Peter says, that's what we're doing. We're being witnesses as we were commanded. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So these miracles that you're seeing are a witness of the Holy Spirit of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is who he said he was. Did they have ample evidence? Sure they did. But they didn't accept it because they had an agenda. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to every Christian, every born-again child of God. When he gets saved, he receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. None of his. That means if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So, if you are saved this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. How much of the Holy Spirit do you have? All that you're going to have. Some Christians don't have more of the Holy Spirit than other Christians. So when you get saved, you receive the Holy Ghost as much as you're ever going to have. As much as your neighbor who has been saved. But there's something else besides indwelling of the Holy Spirit that takes place. And that took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came not in them, but came upon them. Get the preposition here. Upon them. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit coming upon one and coming in one. Amen? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what that means is talking about the fullness or the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the language that was used in Acts chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And Peter said this is the fulfillment of the promise in Joel 2:28. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith God, will I pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So he says what you're seeing, what you're witnessing is the fulfillment of that promise. He had already instructed the disciples, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Holy Ghost came upon them in chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and 3,000 souls got saved. In chapter 4, the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and 5,000 souls got saved. Later on, we read where they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we learn the purpose of the fullness of the Holy Spirit was so that we might be able to what? Speak. Speak for God. Proclaim the gospel. In the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he says here. Whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So what do they see as the remedy for this problem? It's kill him. If we kill him, we'll get rid of him. Do you think that would have happened? No. It would have grown even more. But these people are desperate. They're being challenged. And they're losing. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee. Now we've talked about this. Most of the Sanhedrin were what? Sadducees. And the Sadducees were primarily a political group. They were religious group, but primarily they were political. They were the people who had and controlled most of the wealth in and around Jerusalem. They were powerful people, influential people. Then we have the Pharisees, which were in a minority, but they had the support of most of the people. So the Sadducees were offended because of several reasons. I mentioned, number one, they didn't believe in a resurrection. So that doctrine offended them. They didn't believe in miracles. That doctrine offended them. They didn't believe in a Messiah, because the teaching of the Messiah was that God would send the Messiah who would overthrow the government that was ruling over them, which in this case was the what? The Roman government. And the Sadducees were dependent upon the Roman government for their position. So they're working together with the Roman government. They're sympathetic with the Roman government. They don't want to do anything to disturb the Roman government, because that's the source of their prosperity. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not primarily a political group, but primarily a religious group. They believed in miracles. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a coming Messiah. And then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel. Now, this man, Gamaliel, we find mentioned twice in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, once here and once again in chapter 22, verse number 3. Turn over to chapter 22, verse number 3, and we find this man's name mentioned again. Paul is testifying. In fact, let's start with verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. So this man Gamaliel was Paul's mentor, was Paul's teacher. So what Paul had learned about Judaism, he learned from this man Gamaliel, very well respected man in Jewry. And so they're going to listen to what he has to say. Not only because he's well respected, but because he's a Pharisee, and the bulk of the people, the majority of the people, were sympathetic with the Pharisees. They believed in miracles. They believed in a coming Messiah. They believed in a resurrection. So they fear the people. So they listened to Gamaliel. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He was either the son or grandson of a man named Hillel. Hillel was one of the most respected of teachers in Israel. Had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So they set the apostles aside so they could have a debate and a discussion, which was normal process, normal procedure in their courts. And he said unto them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Be careful what you're about to do. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. So he said there was another man named Thutis, and he inspired a resurrection, but it came to what? I say a resurrection, a revolt. It came to what? Nothing. Nothing. They disbanded. He was killed. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. Now, that was about the time of Jesus' birth, the day of the taxing, when Caesar Augustus commanded all the world should be, what, taxed. And drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. It won't amount to anything. Now let me ask you, is that good advice? What do you think? If it's of men, will it amount to anything? Well, now how you define lasting? For example, let's talk about Islam. Has it lasted? Is it of God? No. So if it's of men, will it last? Sometimes it will. Ultimately, it will fail. We know that, don't we? We can talk about other things, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. We can talk about the cults. We can talk about a lot of things that have survived being of men and not of God. But ultimately, they will fail. Verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Now that's a true statement. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. If you fight against God, you're going to what? If God says do A and you decide to do B, who's going to lose? You are. You are. You can't fight against God and win. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they beat them. Now, the scripture doesn't give much space to this, but what did it mean when it says they beat them? They had an instrument they used to beat people. It was a leather cord. On the end were three leather thongs. Not long ones, but short ones. And they would bear a man to the waist and beat him front and back with that instrument 39 times. It's said that some men receiving that punishment died from the punishment. So this wasn't a light thing that was done. This was a severe beating. One they wouldn't soon forget. And to him they agreed, and when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Now, They've already commanded that once. How'd that go? So now they're commanding them again not to speak in this man's name, Jesus. And then they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine how they've been beaten, severely beaten, and they leave rejoicing? I can see him walking out now. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Did they leave defeated? No, they left victoriously. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Not just to suffer shame, but to suffer shame for his name. If we suffer shame for what we've done, well, that's nothing to be proud of. If we suffer shame because of him, that's worth rejoicing over. Rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, verse 42. Now, we see here now in verse 42 that nothing has changed since chapter 2. Because look what verse 42 says. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Daily. Where? Everywhere. They ceased not. They never quit. They never gave up. They never backed off. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they, continuing daily, there's that word again, daily, with one accord, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we see then in chapter 5, the same thing is happening that took place in chapter 2. Look at chapter 4. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we see then that the character of this church hasn't changed from the day of Pentecost all the way through chapter 5. Now, Satan has attacked several times, hasn't he? He arrested Peter and John. How'd that pan out? Well, not well for them. For Peter and John, it panned out well because the church grew. 5,000 souls were saved in chapter 4. Now we come to chapter 5. We see multitude saved. And then multitudes, but they arrested them again. So Satan has been at it twice now, trying to attack the church from outside. In chapter 5, the early verses, he attacked the church from where? Inside. Ananias and Sapphira were disingenuous. They lied to the Holy Ghost. Satan was trying to attack the church, defeat the church from inside. How'd that work? Well, it didn't, did it? So now he's going to come up with another ploy in chapter 6. We won't get to cover that this morning, but we can look at it briefly. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, now we had multitudes, now we have multiplied multitudes in chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, who are the Grecians and the Hebrews? There are two communities. One of the communities spoke Aramaic. These were folks who had come from the Babylonian captivity and come back. When they came back, they didn't bring the Hebrew language with them. They brought the Aramaic language with them, and that's the language that was spoken by that group of people. Now, the Grecians, what language did they speak? Greek. They had come from the west. They had been dispersed westward and come back, and they spoke Greek. So you have one community that speaks Greek and another community that speaks Aramaic. But they're both Christian. And Satan looks at that and he said, here is an opportunity. Let's exploit this situation and see if we can't attack the church here. So what did they say? They said, well, the Hebrews are receiving favorable treatment. And the Grecians, we're being ignored. That was the complaint. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this. What's that next word? Business. So then we're going to elect deacons. And what's the purpose of these deacons? To take care of some of the church business. Why? So the pastors can give themselves to what? Prayer and study the Word of God. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, Here we have the election of deacons. I don't want to get into this too much this week, but who chooses a pastor? Who chooses the pastor? Okay, we're going to have a vote, and we're going to vote on calling a pastor. All right? What do you do before you vote? What do you pray? God's will. In other words, what you're praying is, God, show me whom you have chosen, not whom I choose. Not the one that I would pick if I were choosing. No, God, who is your choice? So who picks the pastor? God does. We reflect God's choice through the vote. If we are submissive to his will. And we should be, shouldn't we? So if we are submissive to God's will, when we pray and when we vote, we'll vote God's will. We'll reflect God's choice. And that's the way it should be. But what about a deacon? Who chooses a deacon? What was the instruction? Choose you out from among you seven men. Who's to do the choosing? The people. There's a difference there, isn't there? So we're not going to get into that too much this morning. Our time is up, gone. But we'll pick up with chapter 6 next Sunday morning. Thank you for your attention.